Us the greetings from your brethren in Orlando, and how good it is to be here with you. Peter, the Apostle Peter, wrote of the trials that would develop within the household, and he qualifies them as occurring in the time of the end, that at that time these problems that manifest themselves in the household would be very evident. It was the end of the Jewish dispensation. And those things that Peter and John and James and Paul wrote of were now in the household. They weren't something that they were being warned to watch for. It was a fact. Jude records the fulfillment of that prophecy of Peter in his words, in his epistle. It's a very short epistle, only 25 verses. But it's filled with a subject that many of us find difficult to deal with. The natural tendency of the flesh is to avoid controversy. But after we say that, what are we trying to do but to overcome the flesh? We must put God and His will first in our walk, not ourselves. Jude's call here is to keep the light of a truth alive. The events of AD 70 were quickly manifesting themselves amongst the nation. So there was trouble without and within. So who was this man? Little is known of him. He definitely was overshadowed by James and Peter, and we'll touch on those ties. His name comes from the Hebrew Judah, or praise. And he claims to be the brother of James, which would make him the half-brother of our Lord. When Jesus came into his own country teaching, many of the people were amazed as they first listened to this man. Matthew records the relationship. Chapter 13, verse 55, saying, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" We know that in the early part of his ministry, his natural brethren were with him, and encouraged by what they were hearing. In John 2, verse 12, we read, "After this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there many days." Things were good. Things were good. But just as his popularity grew, so did the enmity grow as well. And it came to the point where his natural brothers became concerned. And they became ashamed. And they wanted to stop him. Mark 3, verse 21. "And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he's beside himself." If you look at your margins here, for friend, we find that it's para-autos in the Greek, which means a close relationship, family. Bullinger translates it as his near kinsman. So this was his family now. Things had changed. Their view of what this man was teaching was shameful to them. Because here they hear the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees all speaking out against him. What was he doing to us? He's changing the traditions that they had invented. They feared his notoriety. And the accusations of those scribes and Pharisees began to eat at them. These traditions of men. And here was our Lord teaching the law as presented in the Word of God. His zeal for divine things was not understood by his brethren. And they feared the possible consequences that could fall upon him. It came to the point, as recorded in John chapter 7 and verse 5, for neither did his brethren believe on him. Which brings us to the fulfillment of an interesting prophecy recorded in the Psalm 69 and verse 8. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. He had become an alien to his natural family. He had become an alien to his mother's children. But he had not become an alien to his father's children. Let's turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, starting at the 12th verse. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Quite a contrast to his natural brethren. So what could possibly have changed the mind of his brothers, his natural brothers? What changed the mind of Jude and James? Well, there's one event, we think, that definitely had an influence on them, and that was the resurrection. Something that was particularly stunning to his natural brethren. Something that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15 when he speaks of those who saw him, and in particular, Paul makes reference in verse 7 to that he was seen of James and the apostles. What a momentous moment this would have been for James to talk to his half-brother here and recognize that this was the Messiah. Those things that his natural brethren had learned concerning the law became more clear to them. They began to see the error that the scribes and the Pharisees were teaching. And now, the one who had fulfilled the law. James now becomes more prominent. He becomes very prominent in the ecclesia in Jerusalem. He becomes a promoter of truth, a leading member of that ecclesia. Their knowledge of the law and the prophets now makes them strong advocates of their half-brother. Now the proper understanding is applied to what they've heard. And we'll see this clearly manifested in the examples that Jude uses to remind his brethren of what happened in Israel, in the past, that was now happening once again in the brotherhood. And it's interesting to think how well this will fit in with the words of Brother David this morning, because that is one of the tools that Jude will express to his brethren to use to contend with the error that was now in the household. Study to show thyself approved of God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, what about the epistle? It's difficult to say when this was written. There's a wide variety of thoughts amongst historians. We know that Jude originally was writing an exposition of the common salvation. He was writing something to encourage his Gentile and Jewish brethren, that common hope that they now shared. But he was moved by the Holy Spirit to do something else. Something had become needful. Something had become very urgent. There was a rapid spiritual declension occurring in the ecclesias. And in addition to that, the approaching judgments of AD 70 were about to happen. At the time of this writing, James, his brother, was martyred. He was martyred around AD 62. Peter was executed a few years later in AD 65. So the epistle was written somewhere between AD 65 and AD 70, a time of great contention, not only in the household, but in the nation. We see the urgency of this message because of those difficult times, because of the death of those elders that Jude had become familiar with. Scoffers now were amongst the brethren. Peter wrote in his second epistle, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." They were beginning to repudiate what the apostles had taught. Who would hold up the standard of the truth? Jude identifies himself with both Peter and James. And as we go through this, we'll see that he was especially a student of the writings of Peter. If we look at the verses, as we go through this chapter, we find many times that what Jude writes, we can find an equivalent statement over in 2 Peter. And don't try and copy these, because we'll go through these as we hit them. But we see there's a strong parallel. That word, that message that Jude was trying to get across to his brethren were words that Peter had spoken earlier. Words that had been given to them by their pioneer brethren. So Jude's endorsing these men and their message. Jude got the message. He understood. He saw the urgency of the moment and the need to write, to encourage the brethren. It was a call to contention. Unfortunately, we do have a lot of contention today. We have to sort through these things for our own welfare. We've been taught to discern between good and evil, between truth and error. So how do we deal with it? I believe we find that Jude's very clear in how to deal with it. The truth was being undermined by false brethren. There was no doubt as to the danger. Why was this happening? The ecclesia had become Laodicean. As John later writes, it had become lethargic and lukewarm. It had gone from enthusiasm to apathy, which is the perfect environment for those false brethren to step in and strike. James wrote, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and of good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." First pure. Why does James write that as his first condition? It is first pure. Okay. But was Jude a belligerent man? Why take this on? I think we'll find it's quite the opposite. Jude's care was for the truth first. And Jude expresses his great love for his brethren. trying to awake them to the conditions that were now amongst them. He saw that they were in danger of losing their salvation. He qualifies it. Remember the message. Remember the message that the apostles taught. Message, warning of what was coming, of conditions that would occur in the time of the end. Jude was trying to save a remnant from the influence of the false doctrine that was now amongst them, both in teaching and practice. So here we have the testimony of divine indignation, because we remember that he was moved by the Holy Spirit to write this. And it was an appeal to separate themselves from the defiling influences. Influences whose doom and destruction were certain. Those receiving this message would have no doubt as to the present danger. Nor would they have any doubt as to how these destructive influences should be dealt with. Why was this written? Well, like we said earlier, Peter, Paul, John all foresaw what was coming. The morals, the doctrine was declining amongst the brotherhood. For Jude, it's a reality. It wasn't something anticipated. He told his brothers and sisters to heed the words of the pioneer brethren. I'm not talking about Brother Thomas or Brother Roberts. The pioneer brethren for Jude were the apostles. Recall what they had taught them. Be encouraged with the fact that the events that were now transpiring were foretold of. The ecclesia needed to act now. Jude writes primarily to the Jewish brethren. And it's implied in the examples he uses, because he uses many examples right out of the Old Testament. Things that his readers should have been thoroughly familiar with. It was a direct attack on these false teachers. This was so much more dangerous. Have we ever heard of the term beautiful but dangerous? These are angel trumpets. Very beautiful, but very deceptive and appealing. These angel trumpets contain atropine and scopolamine, which unfortunately my sister, wife, and I, in working for an ambulance service, had seen many occasions where this had destroyed a young person. Beautiful, but dangerous and deadly. Think of the fruit that Eve saw. And where did her thoughts go? The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Well, let's turn over to Acts chapter 20 and read the warning that Paul gave to the brethren at Ephesus. Acts chapter 20. Paul calls the elders to him. The elders, the arranging brethren. This was a critical warning. He reminds them of his undaunting efforts to preach the truth to them, to encourage them, to help them. In verse 27 we read, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Paul had given them the tools. Now they had to make use of them. Verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the ecclesia of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." Perverse things. not blatant things. The Greek here is diastrephio, to distort, to turn aside, to oppose, to plot against the saving purpose and plan of God. They were turning the liberty that James speaks of to license. Doesn't matter if we sin, God forgives us. We have the grace of God. Things are fine. They had perverted the apostolic teachings. James wrote, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds." So that was interpreted as we are free. We are free. Once we come into that covenant relationship, we're saved. Everything is fine. If we sin, we're going to be forgiven. Paul wrote, "By grace are ye saved, through faith, and it's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Unfortunately today, don't we hear the first part of that verse emphasized? For by grace are ye saved. The teachings of the apostles was perverted. They would continue in sin that grace may abound. And why were they doing this? What does Paul say in verse 30? To draw away disciples. To draw off, to draw away, to take away. And we notice the word here is apospeo, very similar to that word apostasy. But we also know that in that verse that it says to draw away the disciples. Not disciples, but the disciples. Those for whom Christ died for. Do we begin to appreciate the urgency of Jude's message? These men who were acting as shepherds would say, "Well, you know, why don't you come with me? I can lead you to happier things than you're hearing with these brethren over here. It's a toxic environment. You don't want to be in that. Ours will be an ecclesia of peace." We'll emphasize the positive aspects of the word. We'll not talk about the judgments to come because that's kind of negative. Unfortunately, there were those amongst them that had itching ears, which say, "See not, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, and prophesy deceits." Itching ears. Do we hear similar things today about toxic ecclesias? Would we consider Jude being a toxic person, one moved by the Holy Spirit? There were vital doctrinal issues to contend for, to separate that which was true from that which was false. We see this in the 12th verse, and we'll bring out an example of that later. But the love feast that Jude talks about here versus remembrance of the Messiah. To encourage those brethren and give them that which gives life, not take it, things needed to be expressed. So what else do we know about these false teachers? Certainly it wasn't the Judaizers, because those who were Judaizers were easily identified and easily contended with. These brethren went to the opposite extreme. Their teachings and their works were just as deadly. Brother Allman and Brother Mansfield believed this was not the Gnostics that he was dealing with. But we take a little bit of a different view on that. Most historians and writers say that that Gnostic influence did not manifest itself around 200 AD. Well, what is Gnosticism? And here's where we get into the thinking and the philosophies of men, because they like to use big words. Gnosticism refers to diverse syncretistic religious movements in antiquity consisting of various belief systems generally united in the teaching that humans are divine souls trapped in a material world created by an imperfect God. Thus, broadly speaking, Gnosticism was a dualistic heresy influenced by Judaism, Orthodox Christianity, and Hellenistic philosophy. Now, Brother Mansfield believed that the Jews would not have been influenced by this Gnostic philosophy, that it would have influenced the Gentiles, but not the Jews. And what we're going to try to do here is to look and say the Jews had already been influenced by this Gnostic philosophy. All we really want to take out of here is we're going to show the definitions of syncretic. Syncretic is a melding of things, bringing several thoughts and ideas together. And dualism is speaking of there's always good and evil present. There's good guys and there's bad guys. Syncretism means reconciliation or fusion of different systems of belief, as in philosophy or religion, and there's a meld of both, especially when success is partial or the result is heterogeneous. And dualism denotes a state of two parts, conflict between good and evil. Going back in history, this came from the Jewish Encyclopedia. When Cyrus entered Babylon in 539 BC, two great worlds of thought met. Syncretism in religion, as far as we know it, began. It was a mix of various civilizations that had been conquered by Babylon. The idea of a great struggle between evil and good, ever continuing in the universe, is the parent idea of dualism. This and the imagined existence of numberless intermediate spirits and angels are the conviction which overcame the contentedness of Semitism. The Jews were influenced by this. Jewish Gnosticism unquestionably antedates Christianity, for biblical exegesis had already reached an age of 500 years by the first century of the Common Era. Judaism had been in close contact with Babylonian and Persian ideas for at least that length of time, and for as long as period as with the Hellenistic ideas as well. So what were some of the key teachings of this Gnostic philosophy? Another pillar of Gnostic belief is that salvation lies in attaining gnosis, knowledge, esoteric knowledge, kept secret to all but the initiated. So salvation was dependent on knowing what these secrets were, but they're not going to tell you about them. Where do we read that in the Gospels? What did our Lord say? And He said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. What was Paul's great joy? That I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Is there a contrast between Gnosticism and what we understand is true? Another teaching of the Gnostics is that they learn by experience. Evil can only be understood by those who've experienced it. That way you become more intelligent and you know what it is. Was this a danger for the Jews? Absolutely. The Jews fought to keep these ideas out. Much of the Gnostics pre-AD that the Jews contended with based their ideas on sections of Genesis and Ezekiel. There was a scribe named Ben Ezra. He was a scholar of the law. He wrote somewhere between 180 and 175 B.C. In contending with what was going on amongst the Jews, he wrote, "Seek not those things that are too hard for thee, and search not out things that are above thy strength. The things that have been commanded thee, those things written in the law, the things that have been commanded thee, think thereupon, for thou hast no need of things that are secret." So it already crept in amongst the Jews. The Talmud records, in the accounts of Gnosis, there is no doubt that a Jewish Gnosticism existed before a Christian or Judeo-Christian Gnosticism, as may be seen even in the apocalypses. Since the 2nd century B.C., Gnostic thoughts was bound up with Judaism, which had accepted Babylonian and Syrian doctrines. When Israel returned to the land, they believed in the one God. But what else did they bring with them? Can anyone go into the Old Testament and find where someone who was suffering an illness, where it is described as being possessed by a demon? I don't think you'll find it. But what did Christ have to contend with and the apostles in that New Testament era? Those who believed in demon possession. So that's something that the Jews brought back with them. So the Jews had contended with this long before Christ was manifest. We found an interesting point here on Gnosticism. They describe their beliefs as not being manifested until around 200 AD. And they contribute that reason to one man. One man was the cause of their thoughts and beliefs not being expounded until around 200 AD. It's that same man that wrote these words, "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science or gnosis, falsely so called." That same man who wrote, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid." It was Paul. And they credit Paul as having been that influence that didn't give them the ability to find their way into Christian doctrine until around 200 AD. So what do they think of Paul? Well, they obviously say that Paul was not an inspired writer. He couldn't be, because he didn't understand Gnosticism. All Paul did was write about leading a moral life. Did those erroneous beliefs of the Jews in demon possession end with Christ and the apostles when they introduced the gospel? Or did that carry it over as well? We believe that Gnosticism was an issue in the early ecclesia, even with the Jewish brethren. Paul, James, John, and Jude all contended with it. But the focus of the epistle, again, was on the Jewish brethren. It was to warn them of the nearness of the judgment of Yahweh. And he used, like we said earlier, many of the arguments that they would have understood. At the time of this writing, the revolt against Rome was already underway in AD 66. As Jude's epistle was for the judgments of deity in the first century AD, so also is the latter-day application just as valid. However, we define the philosophies of men Gnosticism encourages free thinking, a totally erroneous understanding of the liberty that James wrote about. Gnosticism, liberalism, humanism, democracy, and all those other isms are of the same mold. It's the thinking of the flesh, not the mind of God. The Judaizers were much easier to contend with. What Jude contended with was deliberate, subtle, and deadly. Brother Thomas in Eureka writes of the University of the Nicolaitans, and within that university system there are two departments or colleges, the Department of the Gnostics, the Department of the Judaizers. And he writes, these came to be called Gnostics because of their profession of what they called gnosis or knowledge, a false science whose principles were subversive of the truth. The same thing is style in our day, theological science, divinity, ethics, hermeneutics, and so forth. Terms intended to amaze the ignorant and to impress them with the necessity of schools and colleges for the indoctrination of pious youth into the mysteries they learned to conceal. Now the principles of this ancient theme, says Paul, the principles of this ancient and modern gnosis are subversive of the truth, for some professing them, says Paul, have erred concerning the faith. He refers them again in the second epistle to Timothy, verse 16, saying, shun profane and vain babbling, for they will increase the more ungodliness, and their words will eat as doth gangrene. Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is already past, and have overthrown the faith of some, those whom Jude would reach out to grab and bring back into the fold. These Gnostics were a sort of immersed philosophers, Gentile professors of the wisdom then current in the world among the admirers of Plato, and other heathen speculators upon the unknown. They had acquired a smattering in the truth, and had been immersed and so brought in unawares. Having still a hankering after their old foolishness and not relishing the mockery and the persecutions of their new profession, brought upon them from their old associates, they conceived the idea, so commonly the speculations or fables of heathenism with the doctrines of the apostles, as to make the compound palatable. Remember that word, synchronism, a melding of thoughts and ideas that by themselves are totally foreign. As to make the compound palatable to the respectable and learned of the age. In this way, they conceived the offense of the cross of Christ would cease with the Gentiles, as it had done with the Jews by mixing up the gospel with the law. Thus, the thinking of the flesh set to work to elaborate a theology that would popularize Christianity, make it respectable and fashionable profession and acceptable to the learned of the world. And this diabolical endeavor, they all too well succeeded. Being of the world, they derived their inspiration from the feelings and imaginations of the flesh, from whatever it approved, and therefore the world hears them. It hears them then and it hears them today. Their words have eaten gangrenously into the body, reducing it to a mass of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, which represents the existing condition of what is falsely called Christianity in the world. End the quote. Lest anyone think that higher learning is gone, let's think about it. There was a discussion amongst some young Christadelphians concerning God's foreknowledge, man's free will, and fatalism. Fatalism is a very dangerous area, It is not consistent with anything we have been taught or learned. And in their discussion, one young brother makes a comment, "I have found the thinking and research of the evangelical philosopher and theologian William Lane Craig helpful. A number of years back, he published a book entitled The Only Wise God, The Compatibility of Divine Foreknowledge and Human Freedom." So out of curiosity, I went to find out more about this William Lane Craig. He was a graduate of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. And what I was more interested in is what was the curriculum. Amongst that curriculum, we find the philosophies of men, and we find that there was a class on analytical reasoning and research. Analytical reasoning and research. And he was asked, "How do you know Christianity is true?" His response, "Well, it's the witness of the Holy Spirit and the heart." This man was highly learned in logical reasoning. He is a tremendous debater. And his situation in trying to explain here God's foreknowledge and man's free will, he writes, "The same situation holds in the case of the argument concerning God's foreknowledge. The valid argument is, necessarily, if God foreknows X, then X will happen. God foreknows X, therefore X will happen." He says it's fallacious to infer that X will necessarily happen. It just happens. It is entirely possible that X will fail to happen. Of course, if it were to fail to happen, then God would not have foreknown X. From God's foreknowledge of X, we can be absolutely sure that X will occur. But it does not have to occur. It is possible for it to fail to happen. What is impossible is a situation in which God foreknows X and X fails to happen. For this would be a logical contradiction. It is impossible for both God to foreknow that Jones will mow the lawn and that Jones refrains from mowing the lawn. But by no stretch of the imagination can we construe as a limitation of Jones's freedom his inability to bring about a situation in which both God foreknows that he will mow the lawn and he refrains from mowing it. What is meant by freedom is that Jones is free either to mow or to refrain. And whatever he does, God will foreknow. Why, young people, do we have to go and read books by these men? What happened? Why can't we go and learn from our pioneer brethren? Straightforward and simple. I believe this is corrupting the mind from the simplicity as it is in Christ. How about what this brother wrote? The fact that God, in his example, he's comparing Christ, the man, with his free will and God's foreknowledge. The fact that God was in Christ is made to yield the hurtful conclusion that Christ had no will of his own and was not put to the proof and did not, by the power of faith, overcome the temptation of the flesh which we are subject. The mistake lies in not allowing due force to all the testimony in the case. It is a glorious fact that the Father was in Jesus by the measureless and abiding presence of the Spirit. But it is also true that Jesus had separate individuality of his own, which he voluntarily subordinated to the will of the Father who sent him. Both facts are testified. Yea, both facts are evident in the whole life of the Lord Jesus. And both are to be received. It is a presumptuous use of reason to deduct or to deduce a sequence from one of the facts that is destructive of the other fact. It comes from trying to explain how. The reasoner says, if Christ was in the Word, or Christ was the Word made flesh, I cannot see how he had a will of his own. If Christ by his own will rendered the perfect obedience of his life, I cannot see how it was the work of God. And if it was not the work of God, I cannot see how the flesh is excluded from glorying. The argument is altogether a mistake. Instead of simply accepting the testimony of God as to the facts of the case, that is, all the testimony, it assumes our ability to judge the operations of deity in a metaphysical sense, metaphysical being in an abstract sense. And on this presumption pronounces against a truth as much declared as the one which is made the basis of the adverse verdict. And further, the alleged difficulties are only imaginary, and the result is from inaccurate reasoning. That was part of an exhortation that Brother Roberts gave in 1875. And I think our time is about up, so I think we'll stop here, and we'll pick up with Brother Roberts' conclusion tomorrow.